We continue our studies in spiritual warfare, and thus far we have looked primarily at the needs of the world and our resources, the weapons that God has given us in this spiritual warfare, as we go out to meet those needs. This morning I would like to start out by asking a question. When we think of spiritual warfare, what is the objective of our warfare? What are we trying to accomplish in specific terms? Can we put these objectives or this objective in exact and specific terms? And the answer to that is that yes, I believe we can, if we study very carefully the ministry of the great captain of our salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ, and see what he did during his earthly ministry. And I would suggest to you that Jesus Christ built his ministry, carried on his ministry within the framework of four distinct calls. Four calls that he sent out. The first of these calls was the call to repent and believe the gospel. His first call, to repent and believe the gospel. In Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, Jesus Christ sent out the call to many multitudes of people. It says, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Now, when Jesus Christ sent out this great call to the masses, to the great multitudes, to repent and believe, do we think that everyone who heard the call to repent and believe did in fact do that? No. Many turned away from him. But many did. And the word that's used to describe the numbers of people that responded to that first call is multitudes. Then to those multitudes, he sent a second call. He sent out the call to follow him as a disciple. The call to follow him as a disciple. And there are many scriptures that we could cite for this, but we will just mention one. Luke 9:23. And he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. Let him give up all right to himself. Let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Now then we ask ourselves again, did everyone who repented and believed, did they in turn, every one of them, begin to follow him as a disciple in that sense? No, we know that. In fact, it says many disciples turned away from him. So many people did in fact turn away, even at that stage of their lives, of their spiritual growth. But many did follow him as a disciple. So he sent out a third call, a third very distinct call, to go forth as workers in the kingdom of God. He sent out a call to go forth, to go forward, to go out as workers in the kingdom of God. And if you would like to turn in your Bibles with me, we will look at Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. We will just read verses 1 and 2. Now follow this very carefully. This is a very important passage. After these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also, and sent them two and two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. Therefore said he unto them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers, the workers, are few. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers or workers into his harvest. Now here we're given a very specific number of people. And these people are not just sort of anyone that happened to be passing by that he would take and send forth. These people are very well-trained people. And the reason we know that is very simple. The very exact same job description that Jesus Christ gave to his 12 apostles when he sent them out in Matthew chapter 10 is the identical job description that he gave these 70 when he sent them out. So these are very well-trained people. These are people who have been around for a long time. These are people who have been in training and now ready to go out as workers in the kingdom of God. But there are only 70. There were multitudes who repented and believed. There were multitudes who followed him as a disciple, but there were only 70. 70 workers that he could send forth. Therefore, as he looked at this little band, these few people, he said, the harvest is great, but the laborers, the workers, the trained workers are very, very few. Less than we have in this room this morning. He did not have as many workers as we have in this room this morning. He only had 70. And then he sent out a fourth call. He sent out a call for some to serve everybody else as the leaders. And here you have that in Mark chapter 3, verse 14. And he ordained 12 that they should be with him, that he might send them forth to preach. There were only 12 whom he counted as his leadership in the kingdom of God. These, of course, were the apostles. The call to serve everybody else as leaders. And one of the primary ministries of these leaders was to train other workers. And so for that reason, as I look around the room today, I see Danielle Trogue back here from France. I see Bob Vadano from Lebanon. Here is Nate and Kay up here in Madison, and Bob and Mary Tozig in Manhattan, Kansas, and so on. And Tom Einan down in Texas, concerned primarily with the Chinese ministry. We have very few of these, very few. Very few leaders, but their job, Bob's job in Lebanon, is to serve everybody else. Nate and Kay have given themselves as servants to everybody else. This is the idea. So those in leadership are simply placed there to serve everybody else involved. And he had very few of them. So you and I can think through on that. In our own minds, we can say to ourselves, well, then what should I do? What is our objective? What is my objective? Obviously, if we follow the captain of our salvation in the great spiritual warfare in the kingdom of God, we know what our job is. We will go out and call upon people to repent and believe the gospel. We will be involved in evangelism, in personal witnessing, any way to make Christ known to this world. Then, those that do repent and believe, we will stick with those people. We will stay with them. We will pray with them. We will help them grow and develop so that they might become disciples of Christ and follow him as true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And from those, we will find people who will have on their hearts the great mission of serving God, of being involved in laborers in the cause of Christ. So we will continue to help those folk become real, effective workers in God's kingdom, and so on. This is our objective, because that is what we see in the life of Jesus Christ himself. And we cannot improve upon that. There is no way we can improve upon that when we see the pattern that Jesus left us. Now, what do we need, therefore, to help us follow that pattern? To follow what Jesus Christ told us. Well, one thing that I have jotted down is we need training. We need help in our own lives to know how to help others. And that, again, is the great mission of Nate and Kay and Danielle and Bob and Tom and Bob and Mary and so on. This is their mission, to help people learn how to serve God. Now, turn with me in your Bibles to a very important passage, yet a very confusing passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We will start reading at verse 15. 1 Corinthians 15. The Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Corinth. For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have you not many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Verse 16. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. Now some of you have newer translations. You would have the word example there. Imitators. Now follow this. The Apostle Paul says, I want you to be imitators of me. Now look at the next verse. For this cause, because I want you to be imitators of me, I have sent unto you Timothy, who is my beloved son, and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Question. If the Apostle Paul wanted all these people to be imitators of him, then why would he send him Timothy? Wouldn't they soon become imitators of Timothy? He says, no. Because I want you to be imitators of me, for that very reason I am sending you Timothy, who will teach you my ways which be in Christ, ways which I teach everywhere in every church. The Apostle Paul had so carefully trained Timothy, and Timothy had made himself available to the Apostle Paul for that training, and the two of them came to the point that the Apostle Paul could send forth Timothy, and it would be just exactly the same as if he himself were there. Now that's what we're talking about when we talk about training. We are not talking about some brief little period of time, 2 weeks here, 3 weeks there. We're talking about months, years possibly, when we band people together and we begin to co-labor in the gospel, and those people get deep in their souls the great burden for a world, and that does not come overnight. That takes time. That is not something that we can hurry through. We must commit ourselves to those things. In light of this, turn with me to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. Philippians, chapter 2. We'll just read verses 20 through 23. Here the Apostle Paul is talking about Timothy. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, for your situation. For all seek their own and not the things which are Jesus Christ. But you know the proof of him, this young man Timothy, you know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he has served with me in the gospel. Him, therefore, I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. The Apostle Paul did not train very many people in this sense. Neither did Jesus Christ. But those that did band around these men for that kind of training, they became men who stood by their Lord through all the spiritual battles of life that came down the years that followed. And they stood firm. The Ephesians passage says, and having done all to stand. This is what you and I must do. Have this so deep in our souls that nothing swerves us from the great mission that Jesus Christ has given us. Now, God has given us men and women who can give us the kind of training that we need. And I cited here Bob and Marilyn over in Lebanon and so on. Tom Ian and Bob and Mary in Kansas and so on. So we do have access to training. But we need far more than just knowledge. We need far more than just knowledge. Because a person can understand something and it will not affect his life at all. It is until a person is committed to that thing that his life begins to become affected. When you and I commit ourselves to something, that affects our lives. We can know certain facts about a thing and not have it affect our lives at all. Commitment. In this world, you will find three classes of people. You will find people to whom Jesus Christ means absolutely nothing. He is nothing to them. He means nothing. Then there is a group of people to whom Jesus Christ is something. He means something to them. They will possibly go to church from time to time. They will go to church and sing the hymns. They might even give some money. But really, deep in their souls, he just means something to them. I had one of my friends down at my own church downtown here in Colorado Springs. He said, I come to church every Sunday. I am very faithful in coming to church. But he says, I get the feeling, Leroy, that when I leave church on Sunday morning, I turn around and I say, goodbye, Lord. I'll see you next Sunday. And that's all it is. Now, he is there faithfully every Sunday. Jesus means something to him. And that's where he fits, in that great crowd of people. Then there is a third group of people. These are people to whom Jesus Christ is everything. He is everything to them. Jesus Christ is their very life. Usually this is not a very large group of people. But if you will study your history, your church history, down through the years, you will discover that it has always been that third little group of people to whom Jesus Christ means everything, that God has used that little group to accomplish his purposes in this world. That small little band of men and women to whom Jesus Christ is everything. Now, in light of that, turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. This is the story of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who eventually became the great Apostle Paul. You remember the story. He was going along on the road to Damascus. And as he journeyed toward Damascus, he saw this light from heaven. And verse 4 says, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Verse 5, and he said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what will you have me to do? Verse 8 tells us that Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days, verse 10. Verse 9. He was there 3 days without sight, neither did eat nor drink. He was blind. For 3 days he sat there in darkness, not eating, not drinking. We ask ourselves, what was he doing? Here was a man whose whole world had been turned upside down. Everything that he had believed so strongly that he was willing to murder for his beliefs, was now proven false. Jesus Christ was alive. Jesus Christ had appeared to him. Jesus Christ had spoken to him. And everything that he believed, he saw was now false, was not true. And he's sitting in this blindness, in this room. And on the one side, he's thinking about all of his ambition, his personal ambition, his friends, his family, his wealth, his honor, his comfort, his prestige, his popularity, his security, everything that had always been important to him. And on the other side, this direct call from Jesus Christ from heaven. What would he do? How would he handle that? What would be his decision as to what direction his life would now go? We are not left without information on that. We are told in specific and exact terms exactly what his decision was. If you would like to know what that was, turn with me to the book of Philippians, chapter 3. All of his ambition, personal ambition, all of his friends, his family, his wealth, his honor, his comfort, his prestige, his popularity, his security. Verse 7 of Philippians 3. But what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but refuse, that I may win Christ. We ask ourselves, why would he do that? Why would he give himself to the service of Jesus Christ and let all of these other things fade into the background? Well, I believe the answer to that is in the words of the Apostle Peter. When the Apostle Peter, speaking to the first Gentile group ever assembled, speaking of Jesus Christ, said, Jesus Christ is Lord of all. Jesus Christ is Lord of all. We're told what happened to the Apostle Peter when he was confronted with this same decision that that Saul of Tarsus was confronted with there as he sat there blind. The story of the Apostle Peter and how this affected his life is given to us in Luke chapter 5. So let us turn to there now, Luke chapter 5. We'll start reading at verse 1. And it came to pass, as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret, and saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and asked him that he would thrust out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Now when he had quit speaking, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep, and let down your nets for a draught. And Simon answering said, Master, we have toiled all night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. Verse 6. And when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake. And they beckoned their partners which were with them in the other ships that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both ships, so they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees and said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he was astonished. He was absolutely astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of fishes which they had taken. And so also was James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, fear not, from henceforth you will catch men. Now, of course, Simon Peter knew exactly what that meant. Fear not. From this time onward, you will catch men. You will no longer be catching fish, he said. your primary thing in life will be you will go out and catch men. Become a fisher of men. What do you think Simon Peter did right at that point? I am certain that Simon Peter took a long, careful look at those great boatloads of fish that were standing there on the shore. They had never seen this many fish. They were astonished at this catch. They had finally struck it rich. They had everything they'd ever dreamed of as fishermen. More fish than they'd ever imagined. So many fish they were sinking two professional fishing boats full of fish. And he took a long, careful look at that. And then he took a long, careful look at Jesus Christ. And then another look at those fish. And look at the next verse. Verse 11. And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. Now, if you're in the habit of sometimes underlining in your Bible, you might underline the word all. As you and I think of that moment in history, when this man stood there, either being drawn this way or that way, don't you and I thank God that he made that decision? Because his life has affected millions and millions of people down through the years by one simple decision, one basic decision. This man, a plain, ordinary fisherman, standing by the lake that day, that warm, sunny day, decided, I will serve Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ will be the Lord of my life. He had no idea what that decision meant. But that decision affects you and me in this room today. And millions of others down through the years. Now there's a sad tale that's told, a very similar story, but sad. Turn with me to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, we do not have time to read the whole story, but most of you know the story. It's the story of the rich young ruler. He was of the ruling class. He was wealthy. And verse 21 of Mark 10 tells us of Jesus' response to him. And Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, one thing you lack, go your way, sell whatsoever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross and follow me. Verse 22, and he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Now here's the sad part. Jesus Christ gave this brilliant, young, wealthy man of the ruling class, he gave him the same opportunity that he gave this fisherman standing down by the lake that day. The same call, the same opportunity. And so, of course, the young man took a long, careful look at his possessions, at his former life that he'd given his life to the accumulation of all these things. We don't know what they were, but they were very expensive. We know they were probably very pretty. Whatever it was, there they were. A great heap, a great stack of possessions. And then he took a long, careful look at Jesus. And then one more look at that stack, that great heap of possessions, whatever they were. I'm sure they were pretty. I'm sure they were expensive. And he went over and he sat down in the middle of that little pile and played with those things for the rest of his life. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine somebody in his right mind doing that? Giving himself to sitting around and playing with the things of this world when he had the opportunity and the direct call from Jesus Christ to come and follow him and make an impact on the world as long as the world would stand. Can you imagine anyone doing that? But he did it. He did it. Well, we think of all these things. We think of all this. And we say then, Lord, what does that mean to me? Where do I fit into all that? Turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 24. Psalm 24. Some years ago, my wife and I carried on a ministry at the Air Force Academy, where we met some guys like Vic and others around. And one of the young men that kept coming over to our home and eating our food and laying around on the rug and eating our food and listening to the record player and eating our food and was a young man named Gary. Gary Combs was his name. And he went on to serve his time in the Air Force and had a great ministry among people, led many people to Christ. And then about last year, I guess it was, I was called upon by his wife to come to the chapel of the Air Force Academy and to preach his funeral sermon, to give a word at his funeral. And I went, and before I went, of course, I asked the Lord for a passage of Scripture, something that would sort of typify, would sort of explain Gary's life. The Lord led me to Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4. Who shall ascend unto the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. Who shall ascend unto the hill of the Lord? This, you remember, was Jerusalem, of course. They would come up to Jerusalem and they would arrive there and they would have their great feasts, feasts of rejoicing and singing the praises of God, hearing the word of God, times of marvelous fellowship. Then when those days were ended, they would descend back to their homes and villages. And then another feast, a great time of festivity would come, a great feast of praise and thanksgiving, and they would ascend to the hill of the Lord. And they would come to that great place of fellowship, and then when it was over, they would descend and go back to their villages. When Jerusalem and these feasts are mentioned in the Word of God, these are times of great fellowship. And the thing that you learn as you proceed, as you go on in your Christian life, is that coming to a place of real fellowship with God is not easy. It's usually an ascent. You don't sort of drift or slide into fellowship with God. It's something that takes some discipline, some thought, some prayer, some motivation. But people like Nate or Tom over here and others who have been around for some time, we have seen people come to a place of fellowship with God. People come to a place where they're truly in fellowship with God. But I'll tell you something. It is one thing to come to a place of fellowship with God. It is another thing to stay there. It is something to come to a place where you're in real fellowship with God. It's another thing to stay in that fellowship year after year after year after year. Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand? Who shall stay there in that holy place of fellowship with God? Well, the answer is given. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to vanity or worthlessness, nor sworn deceitfully. As I was meditating on this passage in preparation for going out to the chapel to share during that funeral service, memorial service for this young man, I had never understood what it meant to lift up my soul to vanity. As I was thinking about Gary's life, the Lord gave me the answer to that. And I have seen that happen. The soul, you remember, as spoken of in the Old Testament, is our life, our very life. And I have seen men and women go off to the altar of vanity, that which is worthless, and kneel down before that altar of vanity and give their lives to that which is absolutely worthless. I have seen that. Bob has seen that. And we say to ourselves, why would a person do that? What could prompt a person to do something like that? Let me give you three scriptures that I believe will help us from having the world squeeze us into its own mold, that will keep us from following the corruptions, the rottenness of our own flesh, our own inner lives, that will keep us from being tricked by the devil and going off on some side path and giving our lives to that which is nothing. I believe there are some passages that we can look at that will help us to understand and give us motivation to stay on the right path. The first is 1 Corinthians 15:58. This passage says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. There are people who live on the street where I live, who go to work every day and are giving their lives to something that they know is not worth 8 hours of their time. They know that, but they do it anyhow. They know for certain that what they're giving themselves to is not really worth 8 hours of their day. When a person gives himself unreservedly to Jesus Christ, we are told in this passage that whatever you and I do in the name of Jesus Christ counts for something. It matters. It's significant. It has value. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for you know that your labor is never in vain. You will never find yourself offering your life unto that which is worthless at the altar of vanity. Your life is not in vain, and your service is not in vain in the Lord. Now, what else can we think of that anything we do in that context, whatever we do in that situation, is always fruitful and blessed of God? If we do it in the name of Jesus Christ, we know that is true. The second verse I have jotted down is James chapter 4, verse 14. James chapter 4, verse 14. Here James asks, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears but for a moment and vanishes away. Very soon here in Colorado, we will be able to step out of our doors in the mornings and do this, and we'll be able to see our breath. Step outside in the mornings, and we'll be able to see that vapor that goes out. We'll see our breath. If you're living in a part of the world where you can do that as soon as winter comes, do that. Step outside in the morning and do that. And then tell yourself, that is my life. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears but for a moment and vanishes away. Now, by the way, don't go, you have just doubled your lifespan. And that is not, you only have one. You only have one. One vapor that appears but for a moment and vanishes away. Now, in light of that, remember, your life is too short, therefore, for you to give it to that which is small. Even though your life is short, it does not have to be small. You can have a big life, a life that will affect thousands of people down through the years, just like that fisherman standing by that lake that day gave his life unreservedly to following Jesus Christ as the Lord of his life. And his life has been effective down through the ages as we think of the ministry of the Apostle Peter. See, this can happen to you and me. This is what God wants of our lives. He does not want us to live small, little lives, involved in the things of this world, that which will soon pass away and amount to nothing. He wants us to give our lives to that which lasts. Which lasts. Therefore, the third verse, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Everything that you see, these mountains, this building, everything in this world will one day melt with fervent heat. It will burn, the Apostle Peter tells us. It will not last. There are three things that last for all eternity: God, the Word of God, and the souls of people. Therefore, if you and I will give ourselves unreservedly to God, to the Word of God, and to the souls of people, you and I will be involved in that which is eternal, not temporal, not simply the things of this earth. Sometime today, you might want to get alone with the Lord. Just look at some of these verses that we've looked at. Look at the ministry of Jesus Christ. See how he gave himself to reaching the souls of people with the gospel, calling upon them to repent and believe. See how he gave his life to raising up disciples, people who would follow him. See how he gave himself to the training of others that they might go out and become workers for Christ. And ask yourself, is there anything I could think of in my mind that could improve upon that? Then think of what it would cost. Think of all of my personal ambition, all of my prestige, all of my security, all of those things. Think what it will cost and ask myself, do I want to do that? Do I want to do that? And then just have a little time of prayer with God. And our Father, we pause right now and thank you for the Word of God, which is so plain and clear, so easily understood. Lord, we pray that you'll help us to see the life of Jesus Christ and to see the lives of the apostles whom he chose and the impact of their lives upon this world and what it cost them. Lord, help us to understand these things deeply and clearly. And then give the great prayer of the Apostle Paul, Lord, what will you have me to do? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.